sicknesses, flu, and so on. I think nearly everybody's well, except Danette Kane. And she needs your prayers. They discovered that she had inflamed intestines, and so I think she's on the mend now. I think they've given her medication for that, but appreciate your prayers for that. No, she's home. She went home last Thursday. I really appreciate your prayers when I go away for these speaking engagements. They're very demanding. You're very tired. I'm very tired on Monday when I leave. But if if you feel like you've communicated something, why it's worth it. So the last one that I had in Kansas City was very, very worthwhile. Chet McCauley called me this morning, and he said that they had 400 orders for the tapes of the last saturation weekend that I had there. And so he's expecting a big encore, so to speak, this weekend. So I really would appreciate your prayers. I'll speak 2 hours on Friday night, 2 hours on Saturday morning, and 3 hours on Sunday. So if you think about it, please remember that. All right, will you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17? And I don't know if I should give you these simplified notes, but whatever. I made them out so that we could throw them up on the overhead for those who wanted to take them. I think they're quite simple, but perhaps they may be helpful sometime in analyzing the passage for you down the future. So if you want to take notes, we're dealing with what I call rock water. This is the water from the rock. It's a very, very significant passage. It will be referred to twice in the New Testament with great spiritual implications for us. So what I want to do is work through the passage, verses 1 through 7, and then show you the applications that the Holy Spirit gives us in the New Testament. The first thing that the author emphasizes, or that the text emphasizes, and this is what my notes are trying to capture, is the setting of this incident, verse 1. It's kind of expressed dramatically. And all the congregation of the children of Israel, and whenever you have that in Exodus, that's the word sons, of the sons of Israel, journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. You'll find the word Sin in Hebrew, sometimes translated cliff, sometimes translated bush. Well, anyhow, they're moving through this wilderness of Sin, and they're moving toward Horeb. And the text says, after their journeys, which could be translated according to their journeys, and then very emphatically, according to the commandment of the Lord, and that word that's translated commandment is really the word mouth. And it's used that way a number of times in the Old Testament, according to the mouth, which means according to the orders, or according to the commandment, or according to the will of Yahweh. It is the will of the Lord. So you see, the Holy Spirit has Moses insert that in the text. The idea is that God Himself is actually leading these people. They are not out of His will. They are exactly in His will. If they would have been anywhere else, they would not have been in His will. That's the idea. They were in accord with the mouth of the Lord, or the will of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, or the order of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim. Not knowing where Rephidim is, but it's at Rephidim. And it has to, I'm sorry, made this a B. It has to be near Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, okay? That is reaffirmed over in verse 6. When he smites the rock, he's very near to Horeb. So somewhere, they moved inland, and they are moving toward Mount Sinai. The Nile Delta comes up like that, and here is the coastline, and here is this finger pointing up from what we call the Red Sea, which is really the Suez Gulf and the Gulf of Aqaba, and the whole thing's a Red Sea. And they have come now from up here in Goshen, down here, past these lakes, maybe through them, and down the east side of what we call the Red Sea, and now they've moved inland. And this is Horeb, and they are very close to that at a place called Rephidim. It's the ninth geographical place name in the movement from Goshen. Okay? Okay. So the place is recorded. In other words, the Holy Spirit sees to it there are geographical names inserted. Okay, now the situation was, we're described in the last part, and the people had, there was no water for the people. So they run out of aqua. No water. We're not told how long they were out without water. We're simply told that the people had nothing to drink. All right, now let's just try to relate this to God himself, to the essence of God, to the person of God. First of all, the sovereign, righteous, holy, loving God determines in his own sovereignty and in his own wisdom how people will orient to himself. And we are now dealing with a special people, the nation of Israel. So in his sovereignty and righteousness, he has determined that people, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, whether living now or whether you lived in the past, would orient to him by faith. It's always been that way. In his omniscience, he knows the wavering qualities of the human mind. He knows how we vacillate. Omniscience of God and sovereignty of God has designed all the events up to Sinai. He has led them. He has put them in this position. He knew that there was no water there, but he led them to that precise spot. He knows the mind of the people whom he has called out of Egypt, but they don't know their own minds. The problem of their ignorance is two things, and that's in focus, I think, all the way through the giving of the law. First of all, they are ignorant of the character of God with whom they have to do. And he is going to do something very dramatic to reinforce his character to them. Secondly, they are ignorant of their own pernicious character and nature. Their capacity to believe God one minute and to disbelieve him the very next minute. And if you don't see yourself in this, you're going to miss the point. Maybe you'll see it when we get to the New Testament. Okay? So sovereignty and omniscience is taking them to Sinai. And at Sinai, there's going to be a dramatic revelation of God. And up to that point, each individual spot is some test to reveal to them the nature of their own mind and mentality. And now they're put in a test. And you remember in Deuteronomy, when we started this journey, after we got through the Red Sea, we said that God said he led them this way in order to test them. Okay, so here they're under a test. Now what are they going to do? Should they start digging wells? Should they pray for rain? Should they send a few runners? I imagine they already sent the runners out looking for springs and stuff. What should they do? Was there anything they could do that could resolve the problem? Apparently not. I'm sure they tried everything they could do. Okay, so what do you do as a believer when you're in that situation? You've exhausted your resources. You don't have the capability to solve the problem. What can you do? Well, if you know the character of God, then you can trust in the perfect character of God to provide what you can provide. That's the only thing you can do. Or you can exercise your unbelief. So what do the majority of the people do? They exercise their unbelief. They do about what we would have done. Okay? So the next part of the text of Scripture emphasizes the majority response, reaction to the situation. The majority response, or call it a reaction if you want to the situation. This is the emphasis of verse 2, verse 3, and verse 7. All right? Let me read the passage and then I'll delineate this. Therefore, the people did chide, and their mouths are all dry, and there's dust in their nostrils, and you know, and all Jewish people are very hairy, you know, they have hairy nose, and all the dust is there, and here they come over to Moses, and the word chide, excuse me, is a derivative of meribah, okay? The word chide is a word to argue. It means to quarrel. It means to have strife. It means to provoke. It can mean exasperation or exacerbation. It can mean that. You get angry. You go to your limits. Now, this is not the word, but I'm going to put the word in. This is the root of this word is there, but I'm going to put the word in. And the people did meribah with Moses. A meribah is a derivative of this verb stem. They meribah with Moses and says, give us water that we may drink. I mean, you're our leader. Give us a water. Now, what was it? Man, I'm going to get the water to give you. If I had the water, I couldn't, you know, I'd sell it to you, but I don't have any, you know. I mean, how ridiculous can you get? Did they really expect them to answer it, or were they just needling him? They were needling him, see? And Moses said unto him, why do you meribah me? Why are you arguing and quarreling with me? Question mark. Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Now Moses, see, is conscious. He is ever conscious that the Lord is with them and that the Lord is leading them. He has not lost sight of the fact. They have totally lost sight of the fact. And they keep repeatedly doing that. So he's reading verse 3, the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and kept on saying, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Okay, and down in verse 7 it says, he called the name of the place Massah, which means tempt, and Meribah, which means provoke or exasperate, because of the chiding or the quarreling of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Catch that last statement? The essence of what they were saying is Jehovah among us or not? Now I want to show you something. There is, first of all, a mental and I think somewhat physical response, or the physical sets off the mental, whatever. The first thing is that they thirsted. Now that was physical. And after that went on for a while, then they began to be frustrated. There was frustration. That is mental. And they take out their frustration, they direct it toward Moses. Involved in that was a fear. They were threatened. They were threatened. And they felt that they were threatened with death. Now, if they would have just been a little bit rational, but see, fear is never rational, is it? It's always irrational. Fear is never rational. Not hardly. I guess if you see a rattlesnake and you're a little bit afraid, that's not irrational. But this was not a justifiable fear. Unjustified fear is not rational. Phobias are not rational. If they had just thought a little bit, the Almighty God had worked all his miracles over his period of a year in Egypt just to get them out. Then he got them out, and then he worked a miracle through the Red Sea. Then he fed them with quail and with manna. He's working these miracles. If they'd just been a little bit rational, they would have said, well, I mean, God has a purpose for our lives. I mean, he isn't going to let us wither and become prunes here in the desert. But they didn't. They said, did you bring us out to kill us? They were threatened. That then resulted in anger, and that resulted in displaced aggression. They began to chide, the King James said, which is really a verb stem from which we get our word meribah. Okay? So, you kick the bean, you kick the can, and Moses was the nearest can that they could kick. He became the whipping boy, so they kicked him. Okay? Involved also were these overt responses, and we've mentioned some of them. Okay? Text emphasizes mental and physical responses and some overt responses. Okay, against Moses. Against Moses. And we said the word was meribah. Well, or a derivative. How can I express? Well, I don't want to write these verbs up. These verbs up. They're too complex. But the source of those is meribah. Or meribah is a derivative from them. They're really the source. Which means, watch this. This word means provocation. It's translated provocation in Psalm 95. Will you look at Psalm 95 and verse 8? Psalm 95 and verse 8. Okay, there's an appeal in the psalm. It's an appeal to praise the Lord. Look at the way it starts. Boy, this is a beautiful psalm. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a King of kings, and so on. And then he goes on and says in verse 6, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hands. And then the rest of this is quoted in Hebrews in an application to Christians. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. Now, that word provocation is simply the word meribah. See? Meribah means to provoke. Okay? It means to exasperate, or it means exasperation. Exasperation. It can mean quarrel. But it's the idea that you do not win the quarrel, so to speak. You end up exasperated. Okay? Okay, so against Moses, they question his leadership capability. And then they question his motivation. Did you lead us out here to kill us? They are totally wrong on both counts. And it is the majority that is complaining. Okay? Moreover, against this, in this overt response, is rebellion. By the way, this word meribah can be translated rebellion. It's a remote meaning, but it's a very possible meaning. Now, against God, the idea is masa. Okay? Masa. Masa means to tempt or to test. To test. Okay? Well, you notice in verse 2, the last clause, Moses addressing them says, why do you tempt the Lord? And then in verse 7, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the meribahing or quarreling of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, they questioned, see, the thing that they were testing, they tested Yahweh's patience. They tested his patience, is the idea. They questioned his presence. Was he really with them? I think they were questioning his power. You know, they would say, well, if he, it's very rational. If he is with us, why are we on this condition? Right? Have you ever been in that situation? If we are God's child, if I am God's child, and he is the Almighty God, and he loves me, what am I doing? Broke at Christmas time or something like that, you know. Or why did the engine fall out of the car today? You know, why did it happen to me? Poor me. Hey, that's happened to some great people. That happened to John the Baptist. John the Baptist and Elijah, two of the greatest prophets that ever lived, had the equivalent of an emotional breakdown, and John got thrown in jail, and well, he's sitting in jail, and he'd say, now let's see, let me figure out the doctrine. Let's see, the doctrine is that the Messiah is here, and Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and I'm his forerunner. And I was the one to go before and really make way, make straight the way of the Lord. And I've done that faithfully. I haven't cut any corners. I've exposed sin. I preached against the adulterous situation of Herod the Tetrarch. And I'm in jail. I'm right. What I've done is right. I've lived faithfully for the Lord. Jesus is here. He's the Messiah. The kingdom's at hand. I'm the forerunner. If all that's true, what am I doing in jail? So he yells out the jail window to a couple of his disciples and says, go over and see Jesus and ask him if he's the one that was supposed to come or should we look for another? Remember that? And the two disciples of John ran over there wherever Jesus was. I don't remember where it was. I don't know if they ran either, but they went. They probably ran. And Jesus said, just hang around for a while, fellows. Take a seat right over here in aisle one. Sit up close where you can see. And it says and he cast out demons and he healed the sick and he caused the blind to see and he healed the deaf and he made the lame to walk. And then he went back and he said to them, just go back and tell John what you saw. That's all you need to do. But you see how easy it is to rationalize that presence of God, because we equate the presence of God with no temporal problems. That's our problem. That's our problem. And we're wrong. He really led them into the problem. Not because he needed to know how they would respond, but they needed to know how to respond. How weak and vacillating was their faith. How undependable mankind is, but how dependable God is. That's why he led them there. He's not even going to hit them over the head with their unbelief. He's going to do what they... He's going to provide the water. But he's not going to tolerate this at all times. There will be a limit of his permitting them to tempt him or to test him. It's a very good passage for charismatics. God does not always have to be proving himself to you. There is enough information. There is enough of his presence. We really don't need all the miraculous interventions. There's a lot of things that we can do for ourselves that we really don't have to sort of sit around and wait for, you know, lightning to strike the top of the building to get something done. Well, in this case, they couldn't do anything, and they really should have looked to him. So what they're questioning is really the sovereign leadership of the Lord, his sovereign purpose for them in time, and whether or not he was really with them. See? That's very explicit in verse 7 of chapter 17. Okay. So we have a few overt responses, reactions to the situation. And of course, then we have Moses. Excuse me. We have Moses. Responses. I like this because it's very practical. The first thing Moses does, he has a corrective appeal. I'm sorry, this should be point three. The first thing Moses does is he makes a corrective appeal. This is found in verse 2 and the B clause. Wherefore the people did quarrel with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why do you quarrel with me? And in so doing, you do tempt or test Jehovah, because he really is the one who led us here. It really wasn't me that did it. So he tried to correct their thinking about their own mental posture, you see. Try to catch them up short a little bit. Okay? Then in verse 4, he turns to the Lord. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And I don't think he was exaggerating the case. He turns to prayer. Verse 4. Of course, if you would rather worry, you can have that option as a believer. But Moses says, well, there's no use worrying about it. I'll just ask the Lord what to do about it. The final thing that we have in the text, or emphasized in the text, is Yahweh's response. He puts them in a crisis situation, and then he is going to meet the situation. His response can be summed up in the word provision. Okay, verse 5 and 6. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with you the elders of Israel. Take these witnesses. Now that's indicative that, you see, they already had some elders, and these most likely were leaders. The Old Testament concept of elders is a concept of an older man, but also a leader. Later on, there's going to be a division of authority given to some elders, but it's indicative, see, that they really did have leadership in terms of elders in the wilderness. Take the elders, take your staff, your rod, the one that you smote the river with, take in your hand and go. And behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And all we're told simply is that Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the children of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us? So anyhow, the response of Jehovah simply is, smite the rock. Now watch this, because this becomes important when we go to the New Testament. Where I am present. Where I am present. And apparently the Shekinah glory, that cloud that was leading Israel, went before Moses and these elders and stopped at this rock. It wasn't just any old rock he was to hit. It was to be that one where Jehovah was present. And the immediate response was that, was water from the rock in Horeb. Horeb is another name for Sinai. Okay? So they are very, very close to the, what would we say, the intermediate destination of Jehovah, Mount Sinai, where he's going to give them the law in just a short time, up in 19. Now, are there any questions about the text up to this point? Yes, question. It's a way you see the request, don't you? Yeah, it's a desperate. Yeah, right. Maybe that's when we really pray. Yeah, that's a form. You'll find him doing that X number of times. Yeah, and he'll use that same word, cried out. Yeah. Yeah, it is very strong word. Any other questions? We do a little bit better in prayer when we have a felt need. All right, now what I'd like to show you before we close out this little paragraph is some very dramatic statements about this in the New Testament. And what these really are New Testament interpretations They help us interpret, and they help us apply. They are New Testament interpretations and applications, and in nearly each case, it's very clear, or the text will make it clear. The first one of these is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 through 10. And what this passage does is it spiritualizes. It spiritualizes the rock. It makes the rock Christ. Okay? Will you look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4? And the whole purpose of Paul pointing this out is to make application to believers of his day. And it's just pregnant with meaning. Well, one of the problems with the Corinthians was the lack of discipline. It was a very undisciplined carnal church. And Paul has just, in the context, has just expressed how he disciplined his physical body. And one of his motivations in that was that he didn't want to be rejected in terms of service for the Lord, and so he disciplined his body. And then he alludes to this incident in the wilderness in chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And you remember in our study, we said that was identification baptism. They were identifying with Moses and the cloud in terms of their leadership. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat. And they did all drink. Notice the word all in all of this. He's saying all of them. Would you underline the word all? What implication does that have relative to these massive people in the wilderness? Were they believers or unbelievers? They were believers. This passage clarifies the issue. Doesn't leave you to wonder. Those masses were believers. Now, that doesn't mean that every one of them was believers. But the vast majority was believers. They were all baptized. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. Verse 4, they did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Okay? So what we need to express, I think, to emphasize, is that all drank and ate. Okay? That equals believers. Okay? Okay. The rock was Christ. The rock equals Christ. Now, he doesn't mean that Christ was a rock in the wilderness. He means that the actual literal presence of Christ was at that rock. That was that Shekinah presence of God. It was Christ who was there, see? Now, that reaffirms some other doctrine, you see. That reaffirms that the pre-existence of Christ. Did you notice that he didn't say the rock is Christ? He says that rock was Christ. Meaning that Messiah was there present at that rock. And that reaffirms the pre-existence of Christ. So that when Jesus is born in the manger, the eternal Christ is coming in the form of human flesh. He pre-existed. This passage says another thing. The next verse is a contrasting verse. But with many of them, and that word should be translated probably most, but most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And that word overthrown means simply they were just scattered all over the wilderness. He just dumped the whole generation. The only one to survive out of that whole generation is Moses and Joshua. That's it. Everybody else dies. Were they unbelievers? Oh, no. They were believers. But God was very displeased because they tested him and tempted him upon the point of no return. We have, see, two more incidents. we have had the first. There's going to be another Mirabah incident, another quarreling, another chiding. It's going to come in Numbers chapter 10. And that's going to be it for that generation. They will have had the revelation of God. Let me show you something, okay? Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10, he was not well pleased with most of them, and he what did it say, they were overthrown? Somebody give us another translation of that, please.
Laid low?
You're kidding. They were laid low? That sounds like somebody from Pittsburgh. I'll lay you low. Oh, yeah, they were strewn like straw, scattered. And you know what that means, don't you? In death, God just, he got rid of that generation. They were believers, though, okay? In the wilderness. Okay? Now, let me show you something, because I don't want you to miss this. Exodus 17 is Mirabah number 1. Okay? Mirabah number 2, I think it's Numbers 10. I've got it written in a couple places, but for some reason Numbers 20. So over here on the right, I'm going to put Numbers 20, Mirabah number 2. Same thing happens. And Moses smites the rock again. And he disobeys God. And God says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to take care of you after a while because you didn't sanctify my word in front of the people. You made light of my word. I told you only smite that rock once and you're going to die. You're not even going to lead these people into the land. As for the rest of you people, I'm going to take care of you in the meantime. Because, you see, in between was Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, you have this revelation of the awesomeness of Yahweh. I mean, there was thunders and lightnings and all kind of manifestations, angelic hosts at Sinai, and God reveals himself to these people in all of this awesomeness, and he makes a separation between himself and the people, and only Moses could go up. It still had no effect upon them. He gives them his holy law. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before you. Thou shalt make any graven image to bow thyself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, etc., etc., etc. They just come out the same way they went in. And they showed their disrespect once too often, and that was the end. Got it? But they were believers. Okay? What was wrong? What was the missing ingredient with these people? That's right. Faith was a missing ingredient, which is the next passage, see? The New Testament interprets this. Now, before we finish, go from 1 Corinthians. Watch. Look at verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and that will be coming up in the journey. Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, and they weren't playing baccarat or whatever. They were playing sex games. Neither let some of us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and there fell in one day 23,000. We're coming to that interesting story. Neither let us tempt Christ. Now the focus is on Christ. See that? Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, imperfect tense, and were destroyed of serpent. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of destroyer. Now, repeat verse 11. But all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come. Wherefore, now we have an interesting, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There has no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the testing or temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear up under it. Okay, look at Hebrews second application of this in the New Testament. And here is the one that points out the real fault of this people. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 through 19. This now is a negative example. This is a negative example relative to faith rest. Relative to faith rest. In the first paragraph of Hebrews 3, the Lord, or the Holy Spirit, in the writer to the Hebrews, points out some of the great things about where Christians are. He calls us holy brethren, sanctified brethren, partakers of the heavenly callings. The word partakers means sharers. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. And he tells about the greatness of Christ compared with Moses. Okay? Then when he gets to verse 7, he says, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit is saying, not said, present tense, is saying, and then he quotes the 95th Psalm, verse 8, that we read. You'll recognize it. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, or the exasperation, or the exacerbation, or the quarreling, or the provocation, see? In the day of the temptation, or the testing, in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, there the thing is related to the Holy Spirit. Your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Okay? Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, their frame of reference. They have not known my ways, despite this diagram that we have made, and plus everything that's happened up to this point, everything that happens at Sinai, everything that happens after Sinai, and for 40 years they persist in that negative response to the God who had revealed himself to them. And so he was grieved, and he said, they do always err. They have not known my ways. So I swore, I took an oath in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, does that mean that they died and went to hell? Well, of course not. Doesn't mean that. It means they never entered into Canaan rest. They never made it to Canaan, the land of rest and milk and honey. They didn't make it through the wilderness. God had designed a perfect rest. He had designed a rest for time and a rest for eternity. He has it for every believer. And he wants every believer to enter into that. Now, what illusion do you have in rest? That means you're relaxed. You're not uptight. You're not all hung up. You're in the divine rest. These people couldn't make it. Now he tells us why, verse 12. Take heed, brethren. Take heed. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Is he writing to believers? Well, of course he's writing to believers. And he's warning believers that the potentiality of an evil frame of reference that leads the person away from God, which is a way of saying apostatizing from God, which is a way of saying being negative to divine revelation. Take heed. Watch out. But exhort one another. That's what you call, what I call the ministry of reinforcement. We reinforce the truth to one another. That's what builds an assembly. That's what builds a cohesive assembly, where believers are together in unanimity with doctrine. You reinforce the truth to one another when you're apart, to your children, husband to wife to husband, to friends, and so on. Do it while it's called today. Be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now the hardening here, there's two factors involved, two factors are involved. Maybe I can do it this way. Let's do it this way. Let's put on the left, let's draw a little diagram. On the left, we'll put the Exodus generation. Here is the Exodus generation. What was their problem? They were examples. In other words, the Holy Spirit takes them and makes them an example. Okay? What were their examples? They had the promises of God. Okay? They had the presence of God. I mean, he was really there in their midst. They had his leadership. They had the will of God expressed. They had the expressed will of God. Okay? Okay. But what was their problem? What was their problem? They had a problem area. Problem areas, number one, was, first of all, an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief in the frame of reference, which all of us have in our old frame of reference. Okay? Okay. Now, what if one persists in that unbelief? By the way, I'll do this when I finish. Let me put the second problem down so we don't get confused. The second problem was there was a hardening of the frame of reference. And what this hardening process is, this is a word that means it's like a word that we would use for callus, a tough area forming in their frame of reference, where it was hard to penetrate. So hardening of the heart, or hardening of the frame of reference, is a way of expressing a decreased capacity to receive and appreciate the truth of God. Okay. If a believer persists in his unbelief, despite all of this information from God, he is hardening his heart, and he will decrease his capacity to appreciate and receive the truth of God. Okay? Okay. Now, what belief? Belief is simply active trust in the Lord. Okay? Okay. They had the promise, they had the presence, they had the express will, but what they didn't do was respond in belief. And belief means active trust. Not active trust that I was saved 20 years ago. I remember the day I made my profession. It means I am trusting in the Lord for something right now. Active, active, active. Okay? Okay, in the right-hand column is us. Is us. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying in verse 7 and 12 through 15. We have the promises. We have promises. We have the presence. We have the express will of God. Okay, the issue is, will we appropriate these by faith? Which means active trust. So you have six exhortations to believers relative to this. Verse 13, exhort one another, and so on. Verse 15, he repeats his statement. Well, as it said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation or the Meribah. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. Now that word believed not is the word disobedient. But to them who were disobedient. So we see, they could not enter in because of unbelief. And they had no rest. They were bitching and complaining and griping and negative and always uptight. They were just nervous Christians of the Old Testament time. And God says, okay, enough. And he wipes them out. And it's their children, it's the next generation, who will march into the promised land. By application, what this means is, what the writer to the Hebrews is appealing to is, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being less thus of entering into his rest, any of you would seem to come short of it. And he is not talking about salvation. He is talking about day-by-day rest after you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Positive confidence in God and what he has for you for each day. Question?
That makes sense as you explain it. Uh-huh.
Something with the believer in time. Yeah.
Okay, now how would you, could you clarify again the unbelief part?
God's going to put you as a believer into situations that you cannot correct. You don't have the capability.
Manipulate or whatever, is that what you're thinking?
Yeah, you cannot correct the situation. You can try by manipulation, maybe, or by human viewpoint, or whatever, but you really can't correct it. Your only recourse is to look to the Lord. That's your recourse. And he wants you to do that, because he wants to prove himself dependent. But he wants you to do it positively. He wants you to do it positively. And that is active faith. You see? Active faith is not passive. Faith is never passive. Faith is never passivity. If you can correct something, you correct it. But there are things in life that you cannot correct. You have to trust the Lord for. Or you can stew and fret and practice displaced aggression. Oh. Use human viewpoint, you can use manipulation, you're still not going to get the job done, particularly in the spiritual world, spiritual battles you're in. It's not going to work. See? Or you can look to the Lord positively. And when you do that in a proper faith response, you find yourself at ease about it. You get relaxed about it. That is active faith in the Lord. And that pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. See? And you'll find that in that context of Hebrews 11, where it's talking about faith, he's not talking about getting saved. He's talking about people who were saved and exercised that faith in Old Testament times. And he goes down through the list. Noah. He starts with Abel. Noah. Moses. You know, Joseph. He just goes to Abraham. Sarah, they were all saved people. See what I'm saying? And we too often try to take this and pull it out of context and make it entering into rest, which means I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That isn't what the context is about at all. In either case, Old Testament or New Testament. It is about people who were believers and just rejected and kept on rejecting the self-revealed God who had to deal with them personally. And he cannot tolerate that. It is wrong for him to tolerate that because you are his child. You see? So if you really believe that the Lord is with you and that he is in what you are doing, then And that will manifest itself in a relaxed mental attitude, a rest and a confidence in him and what he's going to do. Okay?
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
With that explanation, and then as you look ahead with the people who do enter into rest, another generation, what is there an example of a correct behavior at this situation?
Yeah.
What would have been a restful response in this scenario?
Well, I think Moses manifests that, and he does it in the other cases too. He just looks to the Lord. He says, what are we going to do about the situation? He was prodded to do that, but the Lord would have given them that rock either way. And the Lord says, I've got it all arranged, Moses. I've got the rock all picked out, and I want you and the elders to walk ahead to the rock, and I'll be there. See, he had that all arranged. A perfect illustration will be when we come to Numbers, when they send the 10 spies in. They send 12 spies. They send 12 spies in, and how many are positive of the 12 spies after all that walking? 2. Was the majority right or wrong? There's another case where the majority were wrong. Everyone was negative except 2. Now, to whom, and this is the other generation. Or is it the other? No, the same generation. To whom do the masses respond? To the 10 negative spies or the 2 positive ones? To the negative ones. They could just as well have responded to the 2 positive ones, but they didn't. See what I'm saying? You keep having this repeated and repeated. Now, I don't think it's an accident. It can't be accidental. The Holy Spirit has chosen these incidents. There's a lot of other things that happened on the journey, but he's chosen these incidents. The Apostle Paul takes them and applies them to us. Right? The Hebrews applies them to us. Yeah, question? That's right. That's right. That's a very positive, proper response. Faith rest. Perfect illustration. Joseph is a faith rest. Joseph dies in Egypt, and before he dies, he calls in the brothers, and he says, "I'm going to die, but God's going to deliver you. And when he does, don't you leave my bones down here. You take them up to Canaan." Joseph is a perfect example of faith rest. He gets thrown in jail. He's abused. He's lied about. His brothers mistreat him. You don't hear him complaining. He is an illustration of very positive faith rest. He believed that the Lord was with him. It was all negative all around him, but not in here, was it? Why wasn't it? Because he believed that the sovereign God was involved with him. There was nothing he could do about what the situation he was in, so he just trusted it to the hands of the Lord. And he came out of that thing strong. Okay. Next week we take Amalek, and we want to close, and I think the oratorio is on next, so you oratorioers, get up here as fast as you can, and when we get done, shall we close? Father, we pray we will not look at this passage sort of smugly, like we had more, we're different than these people. We're really not. Our faith is so weak and anemic. Our minds are so vacillating, and we doubt you so much, and yet you persistently reveal yourself to us and show us your power and your might, and we spend so much energy worrying and fretting over nothing. We do ask that you'll bring us to that stability and that mental attitude of faith and active faith. Help us not to misunderstand this. Help us not to be passive in life. Help us to correct what we can and trust you for what we can't, and help us to recognize the difference. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.